Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for the gift of salvation. I pray that as we come together this morning, we would put out from our minds all the cares and the worries and the anxieties and the difficulties and the triumphs and the victories of the week that is past. All of the things we hope for and worry about in the week that is to come. And we would attend to your word. And we would be changed by that word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, at some point in your life, I would imagine that all of you have imagined what it would be like to receive an unexpected inheritance. One moment, you're living your ordinary life, you're trying to make ends meet, you've got your plans, you've got the things that you're working on, and you're just sort of moving along through life. And the next, one day, you suddenly discover that you are the forgotten heir to a vast fortune, to a massive patch of real estate in some exotic location, to a throne, to a mind-blowing trove of treasure, to a mission that is greater than any you could have imagined. These sorts of inheritances, of course, are the theme of countless stories, especially stories written about children, which, as it turns out, don't just get read by children. Confession is good for the soul, I'm told. Though this story gets told in many different keys and in many different settings, the basic plot runs like this. One day, a group of children are paupers, and they are struggling to survive. And perhaps their lives are boring and ordinary and humdrum. Perhaps they're appallingly grim and desperately bad. But in any case, just when things couldn't get any more boring or any more awful or any more both, they somehow come to realize that they are actually heirs to an inheritance that is greater than they could even have imagined. Suddenly, the children discover they have resources they didn't know that they had. But not just resources, they have obligations that they had never considered. And with those obligations and those resources and those allies comes lots of enemies that they had never thought about. And as this story progresses, they learn what it means to take on the identity that they have inherited and to enter into this new inheritance and to take part in it. As many of you will recognize, this story, like all great stories, is built on the plot line of the gospel. It's a ripoff of God's story. It's the story of baptism. It's the story that the Spirit brings us into. It's the story that the waters of the Jordan symbolize. It's the story that is summarized in our text. And after we work through this text, we'll see it is the story that gives us our mission and our purpose as a community of the followers of Christ. In the first chapter of his gospel, Matthew tells us about the royal genealogy and the supernatural virginal conception of Jesus. In the second chapter, once we pick up on its many links to the crucifixion account at the end of the gospel, he develops a contrast between the crown-clutching King Herod and the cross-carrying King Jesus, two different kingdoms, two different sorts of kings. In chapter 3, after learning about the ministry and the message of John the Baptist, we first meet Jesus as an adult, authoritatively overruling John's objections to baptizing him. Though Jesus had no sins of his own to repent of, his mission demanded that he first identify with his people by his baptism in the Jordan, so that later he could die for his people by his baptism on the cross. Last week, we focused on an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity, highlighting the vital contribution made to this doctrine by our text. And in our time together this morning, we're going to consider these two precious verses once again, this time focusing on the way that they summarize the inheritance of the beloved Son, the inheritance that Christ waded into the waters of the Jordan to win for us. Verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, in older English, the word straightway could simply mean immediately, as it does here. Rather than remaining in the water, Jesus immediately came up out of it. So why was it important for Matthew to point out how much time Jesus spent in the water? Why was that something that he thought worthy of mention? Well, earlier in the chapter, we learned that those who were baptized by John, they remained in the water confessing their sins while they were still in the water. So they were baptized as they confessed their sins. So the more sins they had to confess, the longer they spent in the water. So Matthew, therefore, seems to be using this word immediately to highlight the fact that Jesus had no sins to confess or to repent of, and therefore he did not need to stay in the water at all. As soon as he was baptized, he left the Jordan River. Though he was there to identify with his people in their sinful mess, Jesus himself was altogether without sin. Matthew continues, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens open. Now, this does not mean simply that he saw the clouds part aside and the sun came out. And I'm very thankful that the sky is beautiful and lovely today and we don't have a heat wave this Sunday and we have a fresh breeze, and that's wonderful. But we're not talking about an atmospheric phenomenon here. We're talking about something supernatural. In the Greek of Matthew's gospel, as we've talked about before, the plural heavens always refers not to the sky, but to the dwelling place of God himself. In other words, when the heavens were opened to Jesus, he saw into the throne room of God. That's what it's talking about when it says the heavens were open. And we must not miss how immensely significant this event was, because before the rebellion of Adam, there had been no division between the will of God as it was done in heaven and the will of God as it was obeyed on earth, if you recall that from the Lord's Prayer. There had been no separation between Almighty God and the humans who represented him. And sin, human rebellion, put a stop to all of that, ripping apart the heavens and the earth and fixing a great veil between God and man, between the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve were cast out of the temple garden of Eden. Eden was the place where God walked with man. Eden was the place where the heavens met the earth. And Adam and Eve, when they rebelled, they were cast out of Eden. And there were angels with fiery swords who stood there to keep them from ever going back into Eden. Because of Adam's rebellion, the heavens and the earth were separated. And there was nothing that any of Adam's sinful descendants could do to bring them back together again. They were separated from God. And this is what Matthew is telling us in the text here. In the person of Jesus, fully divine as God the Son and fully human as the Son of God, the veil that had for so long separated God from man was ripped aside, was opened. The heavens and the earth were reunited in and for and by Jesus Christ. Long ago, the prophet Isaiah had prayed for this moment to come. In Isaiah 64, he pled with God in this way, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." And if you look at the old Greek translation of Isaiah that Matthew would have been familiar with, these are exactly the same Greek words used for the opening of the heavens in our text in Matthew. The words that Matthew uses are exactly the same Greek words that you find in the old Greek translation of Isaiah, where Isaiah prays for the heavens to be opened and for God to come down. The two passages are intentionally linked. In and for the person of Jesus Christ, the heavens were opened and God himself did come down for us and for our redemption, just as Isaiah had prayed. Our text continues. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, the point here, of course, is not that Jesus had previously been without the Spirit, only to have the Spirit come upon him at his baptism. As God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ was and is identical with the divine nature of God the Spirit, mind-blowing as that is to us. Furthermore, as Matthew has already made plain, the human nature of Jesus was itself conceived by the work of the Spirit. From conception on, therefore, the human nature of Jesus was never without the presence of the Spirit. The point of the descent of the Spirit is rather, as one commentator put it, as the Spirit comes upon him, Jesus is visibly equipped and commissioned to undertake his messianic mission. It's not saying that Jesus didn't have the Spirit, and now he does. And in order for this descent of the Spirit to be seen, a visible form of some kind was needed. And God chose the form of a hovering dove. And there's a very important reason why he did that. You see, it picks up on the imagery of creation and of recreation from the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:2, we read in the King James that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But in Hebrew, the word that's translated as moved more specifically refers to the hovering action of a bird, as some other translations have it there. At the beginning of creation, in other words, the Spirit was hovering over the waters. It's bird-like imagery. And this is the imagery that's picked up in the story of Noah's flood. When God sent the dove back to Noah, it symbolized the end of the process of decreation and the start of the process of recreation. And the dove is just one. In order to understand how this imagery works, you have to look at the flood account. In the flood account, it goes point by point, blow by blow, through the creation account, undoes it, and then in order goes through point by point all the days of creation and restores them, and the dove is part of that broader pattern. And so it's not by any means arbitrary to link the Spirit of Genesis 1:2 with the dove of Genesis 9, I think it is, but in the flood account, because there are dozens and dozens of links between those two different passages. And of course, the dove of Noah's account is why the Spirit appears in the form of a dove in the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the one who came to launch a new Genesis, to begin a new creation. It was therefore fitting that as he emerged from the Jordan to begin his public ministry, the divine Spirit was once again hovering over the waters, just as he did in the days of creation and in the days of recreation at the time of Noah. And this symbolized the inbreaking of the new creation that God had promised for so long. Having now discussed the opening of the heavens and the descent of the Spirit, we must consider the voice of divine approval that declared Jesus to be God's beloved Son. Verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Once again, it's important to recognize that this divine declaration is about identifying who Jesus already was, not about a fundamental change in his identity. As D.A. Carson sums it up well, this divine declaration does not change Jesus' status or assign him new rights. Rather, it identifies him as the promised servant and son and marks the beginning of his public ministry. But at the same time, we must not forget that the Scriptures reveal to us that Jesus, according to his human nature, increased in wisdom, and that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And though these matters are mysterious beyond all reckoning, and one trembles to even speak of them, in the incarnation, Jesus didn't just take on a human body. No, he took on human nature. A human nature that could and did grow in understanding of who he himself was. And while the events at the Jordan did not change the identity of Jesus in any way, it does seem that they provided some sort of confirmation of that identity to the human nature of Jesus as he prepared to launch his public ministry. And it is therefore surely no accident that Satan, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, the very next chapter, it's the very next story that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, is Satan coming to Jesus and saying, "If thou be the Son of God. God the Father had declared Jesus to be the Son of God, and Satan immediately calls that into question and raises skeptical questions about what God had said, and Jesus steadfastly refuses to give heed to Satan's temptations. This language of divine sonship is, of course, hugely significant. As we focused on last week, Jesus, according to his divine nature, was and is God the Son, every bit as much God as the Father himself. Yet, and this is actually the primary focus here, Jesus is also the Son of God according to his human nature. Since the very beginning of creation, the plans and purposes of God for humanity had demanded an obedient human son. Adam had been called to be the Son of God, yet he had been a rebellious son. Israel as a nation had been called, Exodus chapter 4, to be the beloved son, or to be the Son of God. And yet Israel had been a stubborn and a stiff-necked son who refused to keep covenant with God. David and his descendants, as the kings who summed up the nation in themselves, have been called to be the sons of God, and yet they had broken God's covenant just as completely as the rest of the nation. When Jesus stepped into the waters of baptism, he took on the identity and stepped into the role of Adam, of Israel, and of David. Yet instead of being a disobedient and a rebellious son, he was fully and completely obedient. Rather than rebelling against the Father, he, according to his human nature, submitted to the Father. When God declared Jesus to be his beloved Son, the one in whom he was well pleased, God was declaring him to be the obedient human Son the covenant of God had always demanded, the one who would enable the long-promised blessings of the covenant, the inheritance that God had been promising his people since the Garden of Eden to finally be poured out. Jesus was the one, is the one, who enables the will to finally get out of probate court. As always, there is even more here, though. Because in the entirety of the Greek Old Testament, there are only two passages where we find this exact phrase, beloved son. One is found in Jeremiah 31, just a few verses before the famous path promise of the new covenant. In that passage, it refers to Israel as a nation, as the Son of God, and we've already touched on that theme. But the other passage, where it occurs no less than three times, is in the story of the offering of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And this was a very, very well-known story in the first century. And many of Matthew's readers would have picked up on this connection immediately if they were familiar with the Old Testament at all. As many of you will recall, God, in order to test Abraham, commanded him to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. As instructed, Abraham bound his son and placed him on the wood on the altar. And at the last possible moment, God called from heaven and provided a substitute for Isaac, a ram that had been caught in a thicket. Already at the very start of Jesus' ministry, therefore, we have a foreshadowing of the coming crucifixion, a foreshadowing of the cost that would have to be paid for the will for us to benefit from the inheritance the Father had left for us. God, just like Abraham, would give his beloved son up to death. But this time, there would be no ram caught in a thicket to serve as a substitute. This time, the beloved son himself would be the substitute for the straying sheep caught in the thickets of sin and rebellion. This time, the beloved son would willingly lay down his life so that others could be grafted into the family of Abraham. To sum up the ground we have covered up to this point, when Jesus began his ministry by standing in the place of the people he had come to save in the waters of the Jordan, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and he was declared to be God's beloved Son. Jesus was and is God's beloved Son. This was his birthright, his threefold inheritance declared by his father as he prepared to begin his public ministry. As we shall see in a moment, it is this very same threefold inheritance that we have been called to receive, to enjoy, and to steward. He has given this inheritance to us, and he wants us to do something with it. Jesus, we must understand, did not enter into the waters of the Jordan in order to win something for himself. He entered into the waters of the Jordan for the same reason that he would later drink down the waters of divine judgment on the cross, in order to win something for us. He wasn't the reason that he came. We were the reason that he came. He didn't leave the glories of heaven because he needed something. He came down because we needed something. We, the sons and the daughters of Adam, were the ones to whom the heavens were closed. The heavens weren't closed to God the Son as he was there in the heavens. No, he came down because the heavens were closed to us. We were the ones who were separated from the divine presence. We were the ones who were without the Spirit. We were the ones who were strangers and aliens, desperately in need of adoption into the divine family. We were the orphan beggars who had no inheritance. We were the helpless paupers who could not provide for ourselves. It was when we were yet without strength, while we were still sinners, while we were yet without hope in this world, that Christ came down for us and for our redemption. In the waters of the womb of the Virgin Mary, he took on our nature. In the waters of the Jordan River, he took on our history. And on the cross, as he entered into the floodwaters of divine judgment, he took on the weight of our sin and rebellion on his shoulders, and he sank all the way down to the bottom, but glory to God, he came back up. By his life, his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection, he has delivered us from the judgment of God. As if that were not enough, he has brought us into God's family. He didn't just deliver us from the wrath of God. No, he brought us into God's family. He has made us joint heirs along with him in his own glorious inheritance. He didn't just give us a seat at the table so that we wouldn't go hungry. He made us sharers in his own inheritance. His inheritance, the glorious birthright that was declared out of heaven at the Jordan, now belongs to us. And if you belong to Jesus, it belongs to you. When we are made new by baptism into the Spirit, when we are born again, what has always been true of us becomes, always been true of him, becomes true of us. The heavens that were once sealed become open to us. The Spirit that was once distant is poured out on us. And we, who were once strangers and aliens from God, are declared to be his beloved sons and daughters. If you are here this morning and you belong to Jesus, if you have repented of your sins, if you have believed the good news, if you have been united by the Spirit to the one true vine, then this is your inheritance. What was declared to be true of Christ at his baptism is now made to be true of you, made to be true of us. The veil that separates the heavens from the earth is now open for us, as we find in the book of Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the throne room of God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And his flesh is not the veil, his flesh is the way by which we come through the veil. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Think about it. We, despite all our sin and all our failure and all our weakness, are welcome into the very throne room of Almighty God. The veil between the heavens and the earth has been removed for us, just as it was for Jesus. Though we still live on this earth, we are already the citizens of the kingdom of the heavens, the ambassadors of the Savior, withstanding in the presence of Almighty God. Not only have the heavens been opened for us, the gift of the Spirit has been given to us. As Paul told the Romans, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. As he told the Corinthians, God has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. If you belong to Jesus, the very same Spirit that once descended upon the human nature of Christ has descended upon you. If that doesn't excite you, then I have to tell you, your excitometer is done broke. Like really bad broke. But we aren't even done yet. The heavens have been opened for us. The Spirit has been given to us. And the love the Father has for his beloved sons has been set upon us. As John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews, tells us, is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Though we, unlike Jesus, are adopted children, we are given the very same love the Father declared for Jesus. We, like Jesus, are the beloved ones of God. As Paul told the Romans, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the inheritance of the beloved sons and daughters of God. And if you belong to Jesus, if you have been united to him by the Spirit, then this is your inheritance. Not just on your best days, not just on the days when everything is going well. This is your inheritance every day of your life. And you're going to live forever to enjoy it. The heavens are open for you. The Spirit has been given to you. And the love of the Father has been set upon you. You have been welcomed into the Father's house, and nothing and no one is ever going to throw you out again. You who were once afar off have now been brought nigh, and nothing and no one is ever going to drive you away again. You are no longer an outcast, no longer an outsider. You are the beloved child of the King of all creation. And though you may now at times be despised by the world, there is a day coming when you will shine with a glory that will make even the angels tremble. Because it is the glory that was won for you by Christ. And though you may now suffer along with Christ, there is coming a day when you will reign with Christ. Though you may now receive hatred from this world, no one and nothing can ever make you anything other than the beloved child of God himself. You are a joint heir with Jesus and his will, the New Testament that he wrote in his own blood, guarantees that you will get a full and equal share in the family fortune. No lawyer's going to change the will that Jesus wrote with his own blood. It's settled. It's sure. And if you belong to him, that inheritance belongs to you. Our inheritance was won for us by Christ and Christ alone. There is absolutely nothing that you could ever do to deserve or to merit the slightest part of what he has won for us. Yet though we could never even begin to earn this inheritance, we have very definitely been called to steward this inheritance. Though we enter into this inheritance individually, we participate in this inheritance as a community. And though none of us can do anything to make ourselves members of this family, salvation is all of the grace of God. All of those who have been brought into the family of God are called to participate in the mission of God's family. We can't adopt ourselves, But once we're adopted, we all have work to do within the family. Not to earn our place in the family of God, but precisely because our place is secure. The inheritance of the beloved Son, the inheritance that Jesus won for us, can never be reduced to a golden ticket, an insurance plan for deliverance from divine judgment. No, on the contrary, as the scriptures say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Once you belong to Jesus, nothing can or ever will be the same again. Receiving the inheritance of the beloved Son brings you into a society you didn't belong to before. You're given allies you didn't have before. You're faced with enemies you didn't face before. You're assigned responsibilities that you weren't tasked with before. You're called to step into a story you didn't belong to before. The story of the beloved sons and daughters of God, of the war against evil, and of their final triumph over that evil in the strength of their eldest brother. Entering into the inheritance of the beloved Son, the inheritance that Jesus won for us, isn't like receiving a bit of extra money that finally lets you do all the things you always wanted to do but never had the resources to accomplish. It isn't like being left a nest egg by a great aunt. It's not like that. It's not that kind of inheritance, as pleasant as that might be. No, entering into this inheritance transforms everything. It's like, and these are the images that the scripture uses, it's like enrolling in an army and going to war, being adopted into a family and having all of the house rules change, being called to labor in a vineyard and participating in the harvest, being sent out to bring in the grain, being commissioned to go forth as an ambassador. These are the images that scripture uses for entering in to this inheritance, for receiving this salvation. They are images that represent total transformation. They are images that represent a mission that we are sent on. All of us who have received this inheritance have been called to steward it for the good of others. As the Apostle Peter put it in his first letter, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God, the inheritance that has been given to us, has been given to us to steward for the good of others. Though none of us could ever even begin to earn the inheritance that Christ won for us, all of us are called to steward that inheritance for the good of others, for the good of those who are coming into Christian community, who are watching from the outside world, and for the good of those who are growing up in Christian community, who are deciding whether they will enter into this inheritance for themselves, whether they too will place faith in Christ and be made members of his family. We have a responsibility to look not only on our own needs, but also on the needs of others. We have a responsibility to live in a way that enables others to see just how beautiful our inheritance really is, that causes them to long for this inheritance so much that they begin to desire, under the supernatural work of the Spirit, to enter through the straight gate for themselves. We need to realize just how much is at stake in this matter of stewarding. On the one hand, of course, we must be very clear that nothing we can do or say can shake the security of the gospel promises. No matter how unfaithful we may be, anyone anywhere who trusts in Christ as their only hope of salvation will continue to be welcomed into the heavenly throne room, continue to be given the gift of the Spirit, and continue to be adopted as the beloved son or daughter of God. And yet, on the other hand, though we cannot destroy the precious jewels of the gospel, we can most definitely tarnish them in the eyes of others. Though we cannot cause them to be lost from this earth, we can cause them to be hidden from the view of others. Though we cannot shut the door to eternal life, we can hide the path that leads to that door. Though we cannot keep the vineyard of the Lord from bearing fruit, we can allow it to become so choked up with weeds that its fruitfulness can no longer be seen. And therefore, what we do with our inheritance, the inheritance that Jesus won for us, matters. What we do with our inheritance matters more than we can even begin to imagine. We have been given this threefold inheritance, not to hide it under a bushel, but rather to gain a profit for the kingdom of the heavens. And while we are brought into this inheritance one by one, we are called to steward this inheritance in community with others for the benefit of others. Here's what this looks like. In Christ, we have been given access into the very throne room of God. And the privilege of prayer is one of the chief jewels in the inheritance that Christ won for us. And yet the scriptures make it very plain that prayer to God cannot be separated from community with one another. Jesus didn't teach us to pray, "My Father, which art in heaven." He taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He didn't teach us to ask, "Give me this day my daily bread," but rather to ask him for our daily bread. He taught us that we ought not even to ask God for a forgiveness that we are unwilling to extend to others, because if we do not forgive, we cannot truly say that we have been forgiven. How you treat your fellow believers affects your ability to enjoy the inheritance jewel of prayer that Christ won for you. But the reverse is also true. How you treasure or not the privilege of prayer has a profound effect on how attractive you make your inheritance look to those who are coming up and those who are coming in. When we treat prayer as just another piece of the furniture, when we take it for granted, when we fail to treasure it, we teach both our own children and the watching world that prayer isn't anything to get that excited about. If we don't treat our inheritance like a treasure, we shouldn't be surprised if those who are watching us decide to prefer the treasures of this world, whose temporary pleasures our own carelessness have made look attractive. The same principle is true of the gift of the Spirit. While the earnest of the Spirit is given to each believer individually, it is as we gather together as the living stones of the New Jerusalem that we become, as Paul told the Corinthians, the temple of the Spirit. We are not the temples of the Spirit. It is as we gather together as the people of God that we are the temple of the Spirit. And as the story of Achan makes so plain, the sin of one member, even the secret sin of one member, can and does affect the holiness and the effectiveness of the entire congregation. And while you cannot rob your fellow members of their salvation, you can rob the community of its power. When we live lives that quench the Spirit, when we fail to bear the fruit of the Spirit, we teach both our own children and the watching world that the gift of the Spirit is probably not worth their trouble. If we do not value our inheritance enough to steward it well, we cannot expect others to find that inheritance attractive. And the same principle is true of the gift of sonship. You cannot become the son or the daughter of God without gaining a whole lot of brothers and sisters. As we find in 1 John, if a man say, "I love God and hateth his brother," he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you have truly received the love of God, you are going to love everyone else who has received that love, even and especially when they get on your nerves. When they disagree with you about politics or your pet peeves or whatever else it is that you are really passionate that no one had better disagree with you on. When they act in the same selfish and uncaring ways that you sometimes do, we are still called to love one another. Because the same inheritance that unites us to him unites us to one another. And if he isn't ashamed to call us his brothers, then we had better not be ashamed to recognize our relationship with one another. When we don't value our inheritance enough to love one another, even when loving one another is difficult, we hinder others from seeing just how precious that inheritance really is, and we are failing to steward that inheritance well. When Jesus began his ministry by standing in the place of the people he had come to save, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and he was declared to be God's beloved Son. This is the threefold inheritance of the beloved Son of God. Jesus didn't need to win this inheritance. It was his by right. He came all the way down from heaven to earth, not to gain something for himself, but rather to make a way for all those whom the Father had given him to share in the inheritance of the beloved Son. When we enter into the salvation that he won for us, we become joint heirs with Jesus in this very same threefold inheritance. The heavens are open for us, the Spirit descends upon us, and we, like Jesus, are declared to be God's beloved sons. This is the inheritance of everyone who belongs to Jesus. While we are brought into this inheritance one by one, we are called to steward this inheritance in community with others for the benefit of others. If others are to see the glory and the beauty of our inheritance, we ourselves must begin by treasuring it, by building our lives upon it, and living our lives for it. At all times and in every area of life, we are called to receive and to enjoy and to steward the threefold inheritance that Jesus earned for us. If you're here this morning and you have not yet entered into this inheritance, you need to know that the door through which we have entered remains open for you. Even now, Jesus stands ready with outstretched arms. Whosoever will, he says, let him take of the water of life freely. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I, Jesus says, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To all who receive him, God has promised to give the power to become the sons and the daughters of God. He has promised to give the privilege of entering into the inheritance won by the beloved Son of God. If you have received this inheritance, what are you doing with it? Do you treasure the new and living way that Christ forged for you, or do you take it for granted? Do you live your life by the power of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Or have you begun to allow the deceitfulness of sin and the cares of this life to quench his fruit-bearing power in your life? Do you live for the loving approval of the Father, or do you place a higher value on the approval of other sinful men and women? These questions, they aren't just about you and how you are enjoying or not the inheritance that's been given to you. They're about those who are watching you. They're about those who are coming up and those who are coming in. And if we fail to value, if we fail to enjoy the inheritance that has been given to us, then we are also, and at the same time, failing to steward an inheritance that's been given to us to share with others. And if we fail to steward the treasures that we have been given, we should not be surprised when those who are watching us choose the treasures of this world instead. Your children know what you really love. They know where your heart is, even when you're able to deceive yourself. They know what you really value, even when you don't, and even if they couldn't put it into words. They know what you plan your life around. And in the culture in which we live, following Jesus is costly, and it's getting more costly. It isn't enough to just tell our children that the jewels of the gospel are worth the opposition that that inheritance brings. We have to live like they actually are. And if, God forbid, some of our children walk away from the gospel, may it be because they have seen the jewels of the gospel inheritance in all of their glory and their beauty and their attractiveness, and they've still chosen to walk away. May it never be because we have obscured that beauty and that glory by failing to steward the inheritance Christ has given us. We can't make our children believe, but we can keep their blood from being on our hands, and we must. But this isn't just for those of us who have children of our own. As I focused on a few weeks ago, all of us share responsibility for bringing up the next generation in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. My kids aren't just watching me. They're watching you, just as the children of others are watching me as well. And the very same principle that applies to those who are growing up in Christian community also applies to those from the world who are peering into it. It isn't enough to tell the world that Jesus is their only hope. We need to begin to live as though he is our only hope. It isn't enough to tell the world that Jesus is better than what the world has to offer. We have to start living like Jesus is better than what the world has to offer. We have to live like we've received an inheritance. We have to treasure and steward the treasures that we've been given so that others can see how beautiful and wonderful they really are. Through the work of Christ on our behalf, we have been given a share in the inheritance of the beloved Son. Let us steward that inheritance by living in a way that makes it as beautiful and as believable as our lives can possibly make it. Whether or not you ever receive an inheritance in this life, if you belong to Jesus, you are one of the heirs to the greatest inheritance that ever has been or ever could be. Whether or not you ever do anything that causes a story to be written about you, you have a part to play in the greatest story that ever has been, the big story that gives meaning to all the little stories, the true story that all the best stories have been echoing for all of history. Because Jesus stood in our place in the waters of the Jordan, because he hung in our place as he passed through the waters of divine judgment on the cross, we have the right to stand in his place as the beloved sons and the daughters of Almighty God. Because he took on our nature, we can take on his inheritance. And as the joint heirs of Jesus, the heavens are open for us. The Spirit has been given to us, and the love of God has been set upon us. We are called to receive, to steward, and to enjoy this threefold inheritance in community with others for the benefit of others. Let us therefore daily strive to live in a way that makes this inheritance as beautiful and as believable as our lives can possibly make it. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for these truths from your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that I would live in such a way that I make the gospel beautiful and believable. I pray for every member of this church that we would enjoy the inheritance you won for us and we would steward that inheritance for others so that others could see it in all of its beauty and all of its glory. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here, as indeed I know there must be in a crowd of this size, if there is anyone here this morning who has never entered in to this inheritance, who has never repented of their sins and believed the good news, who has never entered through the narrow gate, who isn't walking on the straight path, that today might be the day of their salvation, that they would repent of their sin, they would believe the good news, and they would receive the inheritance. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.